At Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 29, and we will go all the way through to chapter 12 and verse 2. Actually, verse 3. Chapter 12 and verse 3. Let's hear God's word together. It says, "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to this portion of your word, Lord, what a joy it is to hear from you. Lord, we need to hear your words this morning, not the words of a man, but the words that your spirit will speak to our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be active, that you would be pleased to meet with us during this time, that you would show us clearly ourselves, who we are, but at the same time, you would show us our Savior, this author, this founder of our faith. Lord, help us to see him, to fix our eyes on him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, we said that our study through Hebrews chapter 11 had been moving at somewhat of a snail's pace. You remember, as we have considered these heroes of the Old Testament, it's been easy, at least for me, to stop and to dig into these stories. So, you know, we saw Abel and Enoch and Noah. We really slowed down as we saw Abraham and as we saw Moses last week. We really took the time to kind of flesh out their stories. And I want to admit to you that my at least temptation is to continue to do that as we move through this chapter. After all, there would be no lack of material for us to consider, right? Just think about who our author mentions this morning. Joshua and Rahab, Gideon and Samson, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These stories that we could spend weeks and months really digging into. And I don't even mention David and Samuel. We could stay here and we could consider these things for as long as we wanted to. Obviously, these stories, they're so familiar to us. I often think of them, or when I approach them, it's like talking to an old friend, right? You all have that friend that you don't speak to maybe in a long time, but when you see them, there's something about talking to them that even in the most chaotic times, it brings comfort, right? It brings some matter of perspective to your lives when you speak to these people. And there's something about these Old Testament stories that does that, that should do that for all of us. On the one hand, that they remind us of God's faithfulness, that they remind us of who he is. They really are like that old friend. You know, you sit down with them and you just spill your guts to them, and they're able to say exactly what you need to hear in those moments. Well, these stories do that for God's people. But on the other hand, you know, these stories oftentimes, because they are so familiar, they're neglected somewhat, right? You know, we often neglect the things, the people that are closest to us. And so we've grown up hearing these stories, whether it's in Sunday school, and hopefully that's going to begin again today, whether it's in our own studies, whether it's from faithful parents, wherever it is, we've heard these stories so often. They show us God's goodness. They show us his faithfulness from generation to generation. And so my desire is to keep digging in, is to keep, to stop at each one and stay there for as long as it takes. But if you were following along as we read this morning, you realize that our author, he kind of picks up the pace here, right? He's been moving deliberately through these, but in verse 32, he says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell." And he begins to list all of these other ones that he would really like to take the time to speak about. Now, I don't know whether it is that he's running out of paper, or whether it really is that he's running out of time, or whether he's just a good pastor and he knows his audience and he knows if I keep going this way, I'm going to lose these folks at some point. So we got to get to the point. Whatever it is, he decides here in this chapter to sprint. He's been walking along real slowly, real deliberately, but here he decides to sprint to the end. And so as much as I would love to stop here, that's what we're going to do too. We're going to sprint today. We're going to sprint to try to get to really verses 39 of chapter 11 through verse 3 of chapter 12, because it's there that we find the point that the author has been building up to all of this time. You know, he's been telling us all of these stories. He's been showing us what real faith looks like, but it's an argument that's been building week after week after week. And now finally, we're going to get to that point. And so today, we're going to move pretty quickly through this. Now, I encourage you to go back. Go read through these stories. Consider the judges. Consider David. Consider all these people we're going to talk about more deeply. It will only do your heart good. But today, we're going to move fast. So, three things I want us to see this morning. First, I want us to see the power of God to deliver his weak and sinful servants. Secondly, I want us to see the promise of God fulfilled for all generations. And then thirdly, the people of God racing to the finish line. So let's look at it together. First, we're going to see the power of God to deliver his weak and sinful servants. Now, we're going to see this in several ways, in the character of these people, but also in the circumstances that they find themselves in verses 29 through 38. Now, we're going to discuss it as we go, so we won't take the time to read it now, but keep your finger there. Because first we see in verse 29 something about the character of these people. As you read through this list, you can't help but notice just the moral failure of these people that the author of Hebrews uses. It starts in verse 29 with this first generation of Israelites at the Red Sea. Now, you remember what our author has already said about those people in chapters 3 and 4 of this book, right? He said they didn't listen to God. They didn't do what he said. They questioned him at every turn. They questioned God's leadership, the leaders that he put over them. And because of their sin, ultimately, they don't get into the promised land, right? They have to stay out. Moses has to stay out because they don't follow God. It's not a great moral standard that they set. The next verse, verse 31, you see Rahab. Now, Rahab ultimately is a good one, right? She does what she's supposed to. She believes in the Lord. But we know her background. She's a pagan prostitute, right? Not who you would expect a holy and righteous God to be working with, right? Then you look at verse 32 and he lists these four judges. He lists Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that the whole point of the book of Judges is to show the moral decline of God's people and the leaders that he puts over them. And so in each one of these judges, it just continually gets worse. And we don't have time to look at all four of these, but just think about Gideon. You know, we have this kind of picture-perfect image of Gideon, but when we find him, what's he doing? He's hiding from God's enemies, right? He's treading out, or he's beating out the wheat in the wine press. Over and over again, he questions God's plan for his life. And then after God gives him victory, the people want to make him king, and he refuses, but he lives like a king. He has a harem. He names his son Abimelech, which means my father is king. He lives like a king. And so it's this moral decline. Think about Samson. Again, this is one that has Sunday school classes for years. We've been kind of lifting Samson up as this hero. And in the end, he does live by faith. But his life is one of moral failure. He is set aside by his mother at the beginning of his life with a Nazirite vow. But he has this weakness for Philistine women. He comes into contact with dead bodies. He ultimately loses his hair because of all of that. He doesn't follow God the way that you would expect somebody in his position to do. Even David, the man after God's own heart. We know of his sins, his great sins, adultery, murder. Now, my point that I'm trying to make here is as you look through this list over and over and over again, the sin of these people, it's glaring to us, right? We see it on almost every page of their stories. And we can't help but wonder, if we knew nothing of God other than that he is holy and he is righteous, how would he work with these kind of folks? Why would he work with these kind of people? People who openly sin against him. And so we see that this moral weakness of God's servants. But secondly, you also see their weakness in their ability or inability, really, to deal with the circumstances that they find themselves in. Again, go back to the Red Sea. The people are there. The Egyptian army is on this side bearing down on them. On the other side is the Red Sea, right? And they say, Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? Would it not be better to have died in Egypt than to die out here in the wilderness? They panic. They realize we have no hope in the face of these circumstances. You think about Daniel in the lion's den. Now, Daniel was a man of faith. But you think as they're lowering him down to a group of hungry lions, everybody around, and probably Daniel too, is thinking, well, this doesn't look very good. There's not a lot that I can do here to save myself. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They've already seen that the king's servants, that the fire is so hot that it's burnt them up, right? And now here they go to be thrown into this fiery furnace. He says some were tortured, some were flogged, some were mocked, imprisoned, sawn in two. They were destitute. They were mistreated. And the reality is that in their own power, in their own strength, they had no hope to stand in the face of any of these things. There was no way that they could stand in the face of the persecution that these people in Hebrews are about to face. Not in their own strength. What's a group of slaves against an Egyptian army? What's a group of exiles against the host, the strength of Babylon? What are we against all of Satan's forces, all of his minions that he sends against us? How could they stand? Well, the answer is that they face these circumstances not alone, but of course they face these circumstances in faith. They face them with Jesus. Despite their sinful character, despite their inability, we read in verse 34 that they were made strong out of weakness. That they were made strong of weakness. They were looking to the Holy One of Israel, the one who can overcome any circumstance, the one who can overcome any trial that this world has to offer, the one that can even overcome our own sinfulness, right? Because that's the reality. We know the truth of who we are. As we consider the lives of these men and women, I hope this is an encouragement to you. I hope when you see their failures, their weaknesses, but then when you see God's strength, His deliverance over and over and over again, I hope this encourages you, because the reality is we know that our sin is as glaring as theirs. Our circumstances, the things that we face day in and day out, oftentimes they're as overwhelming as what these folks faced. And yet in the midst of it all, as we look by faith to our Lord, we find a strength to overcome. A strength that is not our own. It's not a strength that we work up in ourselves. We get up in the morning and we say, all right, I'm going to face this. I'm going to do this today. No. It's a strength that as we look to Jesus, He gives us. He gives us mercies each moment, each day, each second, to go out and to face whatever it is that He has put in our path. His is a power that is made perfect in weakness. Paul, that's what he realized, right? If you look at your sheet here on the top, I got Dana to put the verse 2 Corinthians 12 in verse 9. And you remember in that passage, Paul's talking about the thorn in his side, right? And we debate on what that is, and we don't know what that was. But he had this thorn in his flesh that God had given him, and he asked three times for God to remove it from him. And ultimately, what does he say? He says, but he didn't do it, but this is what Jesus said to him. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Friends, the reality is yes, we are weak. Our hearts, they are prone to wander, that they are prone to go their own way. Even as God's people now, even as those who know the truth of who He is, sin is right there with us, right? And so what do? The joy of the Christian life is that our Savior, His power, in those moments where we find ourselves at our weakest, His power is made perfect then. He is strong through all of life's circumstances. And so we walk with Him. We look to Him like these Old Testament saints. We keep our eyes fixed on our Savior. And so we see first God's power to save His weak and sinful servants. But secondly here, I want you to see the promise of God fulfilled for all generations. Now, if you're a note taker, I want you to underline, capitalize whatever you got. The promise. The promise. Because if you read through our passage again, you're going to notice in verse 33 that it says that these Old Testament saints, some of them obtained promises, right? So you think back to Abraham. Isaac was born. He had the son that God had promised. When you think of Moses, though he was not able to enter the promised land himself, God brought him to the very cusp of it. God took him up on the mountain and said, look out over this promised land. God said, look, Moses, I'm about to fulfill what I have said to you. Yet as we get over into verse 39, it says that though they were commended for their faith, they did not receive what was promised. Now the question is, how can they receive promises and not receive what is promises all at the same time? Friends, the answer, and we've seen this many times in the last few weeks, but it's worth repeating. These Old Testament saints, they weren't actually looking to these earthly things. Sure, they rejoiced. Abraham rejoiced to receive a son. Moses rejoiced to bring the people to the promised land. But the promise that they were looking to was not a temporal one. It was not a promise for now. It was an eternal promise. The promise that they looked to was an anointed one. Was a Messiah, was a Christ who would come, who would save them for all of eternity, not just give them an earthly Canaan, but that would give them an eternal promised land, an everlasting kingdom. That is the promise that they look forward to. And friends, it is a promise that you and I have seen fulfilled with our eyes. As we look to Scripture, as we look back to what Jesus has done for us, we have seen this promise fulfilled. Christ coming in the flesh, the founder in chapter 12. Y'all, that, if there's any verses to memorize, it's that right there, 12, 1 through 3. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He who went to the cross, he endured it, despising the shame, and who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there he will come to judge the living and the dead. He went to the cross. He endured it for you and I. He took our sin and our shame and our guilt. And in exchange, he gives us his perfect righteousness so that we might live forevermore. He's overcome death in our place. And not only ours, but all of his people. For all generations. For Abel and Abraham and Moses. For future generations, Jesus has died once and for all. He said it is finished, and he meant it for everyone, all of his people, from beginning to end. So that we now, as his people, may join our voices, not only with God's people here in this room, but with God's people in heaven, with God's people across this world, in praise of what he has done for us. Friends, what a joy it is to be able to see what Peter says the angels long to look at. You remember that in 1 Peter chapter 1? He says, what we've seen in Jesus is what the angels long to look at, what they long to see. Friends, we have seen it. And so on those, as those on this side of redemptive history, this side of the cross, we rejoice, we worship, we praise God for what he has done. A son, substitutionary atonement, our sins taken care of. But friends, at the same time, while it is a joy to stand on this side, what a responsibility it is to stand on this side of redemptive history. If these Old Testament figures who saw only types and shadows of what was to come. Remember, we've talked about that here in Hebrews. The sacrificial system, the blood of bulls and goats, all of that pointed them ahead, right? If that's what they saw and they believed and they had faith, how much more should we, being able to look back and see the Son of God crucified in our place, how much more should we believe? Should we have faith? Calvin, he once said, a tiny spark of light led them, that is the Old Testament figures, to heaven. But now that the Son of Righteousness shines on us, what excuse shall we offer if we still cling to this earth? Friends, we have seen the promise. Not just some of God's promises, but the promise. The promises of Genesis 3:15. The promises that comes over and over again in the Old Testament that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. We see the promise fulfilled. And it's fulfilled for all generations. So we've seen God's power made perfect in weakness in the lives of his weak and powerless servants. We've seen now his promise fulfilled for all generations. And then thirdly and finally, we want to see the people of God racing to the finish line. The people of God racing to the finish line. You see it there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Let me read those again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Our author, he uses this imagery here that should be pretty familiar to us, right? Other New Testament writers use this imagery of a race. Paul uses it in Philippians chapter 3. And in our own experience, to some degree or another, I would think all of us have been in a race. It may have been a long time ago, but I would think all of us at some point have been in a race. And so we can understand what's happening here. He says first that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, some see this as the Old Testament saints looking down on us, cheering us on. They're almost in an arena like a mother or a father cheering on their children, saying, keep going, don't stop, keep going. Some see the Old Testament saints doing that, looking down on us even now, cheering us on. Others see in this statement that as we've looked back at their witness, that now their witness continues to speak to us. They're not necessarily cheering us on, but as we read back their stories, their witness continues to speak to God's faithfulness, to His goodness, to how we should act as God's people. Either way, and I think there's something to be said for both of those points, but either way, what he's saying to us is as we look back on the lives of these Old Testament saints, as we consider what they've done, as we consider them in glory now, their example serves to encourage us to first get in the race. Let me say that to you again. It encourages us first to get in the race. You can't compete. You can't run if you're not in the race, right? Now, some of you may realize, well, I'm on the sideline of this thing. I'm not in the race. I haven't run the race that God has placed before me. Friends, if that's you, again, get in. Like Moses last week, set aside every weight. Set aside every sin that clings so closely. Like we saw in Paul, remember that all this world has to offer you is rubbish in comparison to knowing Jesus, His mercies, His goodness, His greatness. He will come and He will change your affections and your wills. In a second, we're going to sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And as you look to this great hymn, listen to these words. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all of my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Friends, get in the race. Look to Jesus. But secondly, he says, run with endurance. Now, this is the theme of the book all the way up until this point. Don't stop. We saw all of those warning passages, right? Don't stop. Keep going. Now, if we went out in the parking lot right now and y'all said, let's get a race going, my competitive nature is going to make me get in the race. But after about 3 laps, I'm going to be done. I'm just going to be done. That's all I got, right? Some of you are going to be able to go and keep running and going and going and going. 3 laps, I'm done. He says, don't do that. Keep going. Persevere to the end. Yes, sin is going to jump on us. Satan will accuse you. But don't stop running. Keep going, knowing that the one who got you in the race to begin with, He runs with you. He runs with you every step of the way. Sometimes He drags us along, kicking and screaming. Sometimes He carries us along. But He runs the race with us. He says, persevere. Keep going to the end. You remember, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, and his use of this, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Friends, keep going. Don't stop. Don't let sin overwhelm you and stop in your tracks. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep running. And then thirdly and finally, he says here, don't only get in the race, don't only keep going, but don't take your eyes off the prize. Don't take your eyes off the one that awaits you at the finish line. Jesus, the one who gets you in, the one who runs with you every step of the way. He is also the one who awaits you. He is the one who will receive you with open arms. Again, think of parents. Think about those times where your kids have run a race and you stand at the finish line and you say, come on, keep going. Come on, and they get there and you just wrap them up, right? That's what Jesus is going to do for you. Ooh, that's good. I like that. He is standing at the finish line waiting on his children to wrap them up, to love them, to say, well done. He encourages us. Don't take your eyes off the prize, friends. Sprint to it. Keep running. Keep going to Jesus. Friends, this is Christianity 101. This is the basics, and I know it, but sometimes you need the basics. You got to hear it over and over and over again. Run with your eyes set on the Savior at every point, at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end. He will get you safely home. I'll close with this quote from John Owen. He says, a constant view of the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. The more we behold the glory of Christ by faith now, the more spiritual and the more heavenly will be the state of our souls. The reason why the spiritual life in our souls decays and withers is because we fill our minds full of other things. But when the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and His glory, these things will be expelled. This is how our spiritual lives are revived. Friends, how are your spiritual lives today? Where's your heart? What are you looking to? Let's follow after the author of Hebrews here. Let's follow after these Old Testament saints that we've seen week after week. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. And let's not look anywhere else. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this, your word to us, Lord, make it real. Make it live to us. Lord, help it to be not just words that we hear on a Sunday morning and then we forget for the rest of the week, the rest of our lives. But Lord, continue to speak it to us. Continue to make it true to us throughout our days. Lord, I pray that you would help us to run the race that you have set before us with endurance. Father, we know that you are the only reason we are in the race. We know that you are the only reason we finish the race. But Lord, you call us to keep going, and so we pray that you would give us the strength and the mercy to do that, to keep running, looking to Jesus, and Lord, how we praise you for him, how we praise you that he has given us salvation, he has given us joy, he has given us mercies that we cannot even begin to quantify. And so, Lord, we pray that we would live in obedience, that we would live trusting by faith in him in all that we do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
And let us respond now by singing When I Survive.